So the question of when to take things symbolically in the Bible and when not to take them symbolically is a question that everyone faces. We are in a circle of churches, seminaries, traditions, where we claim that we interpret the Bible literally. The problem is, when you say that, you don't always take things literally. So, for example, I don't know of too many people who read Zechariah chapter 5 and suggest that a scroll is going to fly through the sky literally, nor do I know of many people who think an ephah with a woman stuffed down and a lid pushed down on it is going to be moved to Babylon. We take those as symbols. And the question is, when do you know that something's a symbol and when do you not know something is a symbol? That's not always easy to tell. And we get rather vehement in our positions. And most of our vehemence comes from our history, not from reasoning. And so people have to be able to support why they say this or that, and we can't always support it. So I can't remember what I've told you guys. Did I tell you about Robert Jeffers and John MacArthur? Okay, so a fellow comes to me one Sunday, who I might add, does not go to this church, so you don't need to be thinking about who was that. But he does know what I'm teaching, and he said to me, John MacArthur and Robert Jeffers can prove that the book of Revelation is futuristic. That is, it hasn't happened yet. I said, oh, okay, how do they do that? And he said, it's real simple. You read passages like Revelation chapter 8, and Revelation chapter 9. And so, for example, you remember in Revelation chapter 9, you have the 200 million horses with fire coming out of their mouth. Remember that? And you have the locust who sting people for 5 months. And you say, well, if those had happened, we would know. And I said, well, I grant you, if we took that literally, we probably would know. And he said, well, when I read it and when Robert Jeffers and John MacArthur read it, we see it as literal. I said, how do you know it's literal? Well, just when I read it, I know it's literal. I said, well, what about the idea that the front of the book says, I'm writing to you in signs? When I read it, it reads literal to me. And you can't change my mind. Okay, so there's no reasoning to it. You can show him what it says at the front of the book, but it doesn't matter. He's not going to rethink his position. Well, we can't be like that. The reason we can't be like that is, whether literal or symbolic, we're not perfect people. And so we have to be able to think things through and say, well, now, how should we take things? So literal, when we say, at least when I say, we interpret the Bible literally, I mean by that, when there's a figure of speech, we take it as a figure of speech, just the way you and I talk to each other. So, you know, if we say of a person, there goes an airhead, we're using a figure of speech, are we not? You like that one?
I did.
I don't know why that came to mind. I didn't pre-plan that.
Oh, here, we thought you thought all night about this.
What simple thing can I use? Oh, airhead, yeah. And so we have all kinds of things like that. When we're reading in the Bible and we move from one form to another form, and when we're reading and we narrow down to a book and we read from one form to another form, sometimes it's hard to tell. So when we come to the book of Esther, and we read it, we have a record. And most of it, I presume, is literal. You look at it, and it you know, you don't see. And I haven't thought all the way through it. The reason I'm bringing this up is because we're going to move into passages today that are not literal, and I'm going to assume they're not literal. But we don't have time to try to prove they're not literal. They're symbols, although we're used to taking them literally. And we need to somewhat think that through, rethink things. So we're in chapters 9 and 10. But you remember, chapters 8 and 9 come together as a whole within our chiasm. So our chiasm starts at chapter 2, verse 19, and goes to chapter 10, verse 3. And its foundations are 2, 19 through 23 and 10, 1 through 23. Which have to do with Mordecai, and at the center is the remembrance of Ahasuerus as he looks into the record books of his administration, his emperorship, however you say that. And then chapters 3 and 4 and chapters 8 and 9 parallel each other as to what happens to the people of the Jewish people. And then we have the statements that move in closer towards the center that have to do with Haman's exaltation and Mordecai's sorrow. And we have that on both sides of the center. And we also have the feasts on both sides of the center. So that's just the general flow of the way we're looking at things. Now, lots of times when you get a chiasm, A, B, C, D, C, B, A, in our case, when you get a chiasm, I was telling somebody yesterday, it doesn't always help you. It may be written that way, and what's the importance of seeing that it's written that way? Sometimes it helps in the interpretation, and in our case, it does help with the interpretation because everything swings one way. It's a pivot. Mordecai's in one position before 6-1, and he's in another position after 6-1. The nation is in one position before 6-1, and the nation is in another position after 6-1, and it pivots on the idea of Mordecai remembering. And from that, we look through the Bible, and we see, well, you know, God remembers us. And so when God remembers us, life changes. We go from one state to another state. So every Sunday when we gather around the Lord's table, God remembers us and we renew the covenant, and good things are supposed to flow from that because we come in as needy people and we go out a bit more satisfied. That's what's supposed to happen. God fills us, feeds us. But every time you get a chiasm in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily say, oh, that makes all the lights go on and I wouldn't understand it unless I see it this way. But even if that doesn't happen, what's the importance of recognizing a chiasm? There aren't always chiasms, by the way, just most of the time, but not always. What would be the importance of recognizing? Partly God's artistry. So, you know, you can do things in one fashion that are just kind of, what's the word I'm looking at? Mundane. Or you can do them in an artistic fashion. And we need to remember that our God, the only God, is beautiful in holiness. He's beautiful in all senses. So what he does is not mundane. In his person, he's beautiful. So when he writes in an artistic fashion. We need to remember that because then it's supposed to say something about us because we're made in his image. And that has implication to how we keep house, to how we do things, how we keep our yards, all kinds of things. Why are you giggling, Grace? How Grace keeps our yard. Does it not? Now, we're not perfect and we're not God, but it should make us think. Oh, we're made in God's image. And so Paul tells us, be imitators of God, Ephesians chapter 1. I know it comes in a context, and he's not there talking about artistry, but the principle still applies. And so when even when we write or read or think, we're supposed to grow to be like God. So can I make a plug for the dictionary right here? I think I made it before. God makes language. And we're the way our culture thinks now is, well, to be the lowest common denominator as a speaker is, that's what you need to be. You don't need to use words people don't understand. God created those words. Who's supposed to use them if we're not supposed to? Right? What's a missive? Anybody know? That's missed, I think. What's a missive? Anybody? See, it's a kind of order, a missive. You send an order to somebody, it's called a missive. See, so just an extra. I read it today. I did know what it was, but I didn't just think. Under the missive. That's what it means. Under the missive. Wow, don't tell John that. Well, no, missive, submissive, under the I'm a missus under the missive. Yeah. So in chapters 8 and 9, then we're looking at moving from the destruction of the Jewish people to the salvation of the Jewish people. And we looked at chapter 8 last week, but we might just have a few more things that somebody might want to bring up. So let's read. Somebody read for us 1 and 2. This is the simple part. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Okay, so everybody's read Esther a few times, right? And you notice that in chapters 8, 9, 10, Mordecai is rising, and Mordecai and Esther get the signet ring, so we'll put them together. They get the signet ring of Ahasuerus, and we have suggested that Ahasuerus is like Cyrus. He's the appointed one, the Messiah of Isaiah chapter 48, verse 28, and chapter 45, verse 1. So he is God's anointed one to bring Jewish people from one point to another point, from destruction and distress into salvation. And his wife, along with her uncle, get the signet ring. Now, of course, within the story, that makes complete sense. They're going to get to issue some edicts, some commands, which are absolutely necessary because in Persian law, once the emperor makes an edict, you can't undo it. It's there forever. And so now that will explain why we need a new edict. It will explain why Esther says, okay, we need another day to kill our enemies. Because if you leave some enemies, then they still have their edict to kill Jews. You have to crush them. Okay, but if you just think about a signet ring, that is, you get to do things in the emperor's authority, and it goes into law, and it happens. Now, if Ahasuerus is like Messiah, and we compare him to Christ, which I'm suggesting we should do. And if Esther is the emperor's wife, so we compare her to the church, which I think we must do, what is the signet ring? Is there a signet ring given to the church? Keys of the kingdom. Possible. Not what I'm thinking of. But, you know, I'm not perfect. You could be right, and I could just be missing the boat here. Stephanie gets the gold star. Prayer. Whatever you ask according to my will, we read it Sunday in 1 John. Let's turn and look at it. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And anybody here have a King James? Nobody has a King James? Anybody have a new King James? Okay. We're going to get you to read. I don't remember how New King James does it, but I'm assuming it's the same. So read for us 1 John 5, 13 through 15. So I'm assuming that when Mordecai, Esther, they have the signet ring of Ahasuerus, they can't just do anything. It's his signet ring. They got to do what he wants. Now, he asks Esther what she wants, and she tells him, and he says, okay, do it. So when we think of Christ, then, or we think of God, and he's telling us, here, you have an open checkbook. But you have to ask according to my will. Now, we get all mixed up in God's will. So we think about God's subjective will. Does God want me to marry this guy or that guy? That's subjective. Most of you probably didn't have two offers at once, but, you know, I'm just coming up with something. I know I asked Grace and five other girls at the same time, and... But that's, you know, we want to know, what does God want me to do? That's God's subjective will. But the Bible is not using God's will in that term. God uses the Bible, when God's will, it's objective. We know what it is. So it's not like, okay, let's see, does God want me to move to California and do such and such, and I'll just pray to God, and then he'll make his will known to me. That's not how the Bible talks. So if you need a book to read on this, and I like reading books, remember, there's a book in our library that's called Finding the Will of God, A Pagan Notion by Bruce Waltke. So when it says in 1 John, it's talking about the will of God that we know. And so the question is, how many of us pray what we know God wants to do? For example, God wants unity. Do we pray along those lines? Because he promises he'll answer what his will is. Well, that kind of flows out of Esther, you see, because Esther and Mordecai don't have a carte blanche card to do whatever they want. It's got to be within what the king permits. And then his signature, his seal is put to it. So then it becomes law, and it's unalterable in the Persian law code. Okay? Any questions there? Total silence. Okay, turn back to Esther chapter 8. And we'll get Grace to read for us verses 3 through 14.
Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell on his feet, implored him to avert the and his plot was devised against him. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther. Then she said, if it pleases the king, if I have found favor before him and the matter seems proper to the king, I am pleased with the sight. Let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, who wrote to destroy the Jews who are in the king's provinces. For how can I endure calamity which all my people? How can I endure destruction? So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, behold, I have given the house of Haman, and him they have hanged on the gallows. Now you write to the Jews as you for a decree which is written in the name of the king. Scribes were called in the third month, that is, Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that the provinces which extended from 127 provinces to every province according to as well as and he wrote in the name of the king Ahasuerus and sent letters to couriers on horses riding on. And then the king Jews their army or province with and on one day in all the provinces 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar, a copy of the edict issued as law in each and every province was all the peoples ready for.
Okay, so we looked at this section and we focused on the idea of federal headship, whether we're in Adam or in Christ, and we did a little discussion on that. And why did we do that? Anybody remember? Because of the issue of the women and the children, right? So we discussed why were the women and children included, and we looked at three possibilities. And I don't know if in the end I said, but I lean towards the federal headship view because that's the view of the Bible from Genesis all the way down to the end of the Bible. Headship is whether you're in Adam or in Christ, and headship falls within the family too. And we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, did we not? Did we? Anybody remember? Okay. You know, I was talking at this pastor's thing last Thursday, and I asked them if they've read this book. And there's total silence. And I said to them, you can't raise your hands. You got to at least shake your head so I know those rocks are rattling around in there. But I have a question for you. I do not have an answer, but I'm assuming you'll go home and meditate on this. Now, we say from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that every word is inspired, and we add to that the word order, so forth, and the declensions of the words. All of this is inspired by God, and it's profitable. For what? Teaching, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped. Okay, so why are we told that this edict went out on horses sired by the royal stud? Go home and meditate on that one, okay? Somebody read first verses 15 through 17. Okay. Well, so the first edict gives the enemies of the Jews, which is Haman the Agagite, who is been exalted to a high position. You know, it'd be like some act of Congress whereby, you know, a certain group of people get to go through this land and kill another group of people. And I suppose they could defend themselves, but you're going against the king's edict at that point. So I would assume there would be more official force brought in if the job's not done. Okay? Any other questions? 15 through 17, someone?
Nope. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king.
Okay, so we talked about the fear of the Jews, and now we're going to see this in chapter 9, so we'll hang on to that for a second. And we also talked about how many people became Jews because the fear fell upon them, and we looked at Acts chapter 5 and Joshua chapter 2, which I also put in the questions for today. And if we think about that in terms of, is there any application to the New Testament? Well, hang on to that because we will talk about that again. One thing I did want to mention is this word crown that's translated crown here is not a crown like the king's crown. It's actually a turban, gold turban. So it's just so we don't get the wrong implication. Okay, so now we're gonna read about this destruction and how the feast comes about. And I don't know if I want to take it in order. I want to emphasize certain points. We will take it in order in a minute. But the word pur means what? Lot, okay. So pur is one lot. Purim are more than one lot, two. And how do they work? Anybody? Remember? What do you do with them? What did Haman do when he cast Pur? What did he do? Okay, so depend on the shape, but it has two sides. One side's black, one side's white, and you cast the two Purim, and if they come up, you know, we don't know for sure how they did it, but let's assume black is a bad omen, white is a good omen. If one's white, one's black, you get nothing. So you're casting on days of the month, and he's casting until they both come up white. And when they come up white, then he figures he has the blessing of Marduk and gets the request of the king to put these people to death. That's the way it happens. So all this revolves around Pur, this chapter 9. So the Purim is cast, and it's going to be explained to us. And remember, let's read it just because. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. And somebody read for us verse 33. Okay, so what we're told, and we've mentioned this, I want to emphasize it again. What we're told in Proverbs is there's no chance with God. Nothing happens by chance. If you need to read on that subject, R.C. Sproul has a good book, and I can't remember what it's called, but it has the word chance, and it's probably in our library. And the idea, there is no chance with God. Now, so what we're saying by that is God ordains everything. He appoints everything. And we distinguish between what God decrees permissively and what he decrees perfectively. We could use those terms. I don't like them. So he allows certain things within his sovereign will. He allows them. He permits them because we don't want to attribute evil to God. But other things, he doesn't just permit. He ordains them. But they're all by decree. He's a sovereign God. And I have said, and I think it's true, that if it's not the most, it's one of the most comforting doctrines about God in all of the Bible. So the fact that you, for example, get sick. Well, unbelievers get sick too. So God decrees both of them. You get sick, an unbeliever gets sick. Let's just say, you know, you have a brain tumor. God decrees you have a brain tumor. Well, unbelievers have brain tumors too. They have a brain tumor. What's the difference? What's the difference between you and the unbeliever in God's sovereign will? Exactly. So all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So we know that what God is doing for us is out of love. And so many places in the Bible stress that. The unbeliever knows nothing. They have no comfort. All they can say is, well, I got a brain tumor and I'm going to die. They can have fear, or they can falsely think, well, that's just the end of me. I don't find that very comforting. Do you? So they're just in misery. They don't know the God who decrees everything. We do. And so all of the book of Esther, even though we don't see the name of God, then we know behind it, just by the fact we know the doctrine, but by the fact that a lot is being cast. And the Bible mentions that. This is God's doing. And so I just urge everybody to remember, as frustration mounts in life, whatever happens when your mate or your children are not what you want them to be, why are they not what you want them to be? Well, God's allowed it to happen. And why does God allow it to happen? He allows it to happen for your sake, right? And so we need to address the one who controls everything. Okay, God, here's what you've done, and I don't like it. And will you change it? Or whatever the question is, but then we know, well, this is happening because God cares about us. God loves us. Any thoughts there? So, a lesson from chapter 9, we haven't even read it yet. Purim. So you go home tonight, and you get out your dice, and you say to your husband, okay, we're going to roll the dice tonight.
Dinner, should I not?
Exactly. Who's going to do the dishes? Let's roll the dice. Look, God says you have to cook dinner. All right, chapter 9. Somebody read for us verses 1 through... It better be Grace. We've got a lot of names here. 1 through 10.
Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th, and an edict were about to be executed on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the contrary, so that the assembled in their cities... lay hands on those who sought arm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen all the even all the princes of the province, satraps, governors, business. Indeed, Mordecai was great, and his fame spread throughout all the province, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased those who hated them. And in Susa, the capital, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And Parshanathah, Dalphon, Asaphah, Horatha, Adalia, Adriatha, Parmashta, Erisai, Eridai, and Vizatha, 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Jews' enemy, but they did not lay their hands on her.
Got a list of 10 names there. Sons are coming your way. Oh, I forget. Those are Persian names. You might not want to use those, right? Okay, so we talked about this at the end of chapter 8. Now it comes up in the beginning of chapter 9 again. And the dread of the Jews and the dread of Mordecai. And I think there are several things we need to see. Number one, Mordecai has risen to great power now, and it's like the Speaker of the House or the man in charge of the Senate. He's going to get people behind him because he's got power these other powerful guys don't have. And there's a dread causing them to do what he wants them to do. And that dread for Mordecai extends to a dread for the Jews. Now, how does that come about? Because here you have the enemies of the Jews, and the enemies of the Jews have an edict that they can kill all the Jews, and now the Jews have an edict that they can kill all their enemies. Now, the dread is a word that's it's not the word fear in Hebrew, although it's used parallel to fear, and it's not the word terror in Hebrew, although it's used parallel to terror. So when you see the word the fear of the Lord and the dread of the Lord and the terror of the Lord, those are almost synonymous. So I just want us to look at a couple of things. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2, and Jessica, can you read for us 24 to the end of the chapter? Okay, so you could move into chapter 3 and see the same thing stated. So you have Og and Sihon, these kings of the Amorites, and their walled cities, and the Jewish people are empowered to take them, and this causes dread. And we looked at it last week, and you come to Joshua chapter 2, and you have Rahab the harlot up on the wall doing her harlot duties, and the spies just happen to come to her house, and she says to them, everyone is in fear of you. They know the terror of your Lord, of your God, and he's the only God under heaven. How does she know it? Because of things like this. This is what they saw happening. These things hadn't happened before. And so now the dread of the people of Israel is on all the Canaanite territory. It's like living in Iraq right now. Who do people dread in Iraq right now? ISIS. Who's sovereignly giving ISIS that dread of God is. I don't know what he's going to do because they're wicked and awful people, aren't they? But God's the one who's doing that. Okay, now turn to Psalm 27. Just want to show a couple of things. Psalm 27, and since Psalms are so good, somebody want to read for us 1 through 14? Don't be bashful. Okay, so the word fear here in Psalm 27 is our word dread. Now, we're going to look at one more portion. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And someone read for us verses 161 through 168. Hope I'm at the right place. I think I am. Okay. No, I'm wrong. Just a minute. Let me think. I didn't let you read the whole verse, did I? No, that's not right. 61? Is that what you read? Where's the word awe, Grace?
Right,
okay. I stopped her. Sorry, Christy. Go ahead. Okay, that word awe in 161 is the word dread. And, you know, we have this problem of thinking of God in terms of fear and love at the same time. And so we take words like fear and we turn them into reverence or awe instead of just leaving them like we would translate them in Esther chapter 9. So the word is dread. I dread your law. At the same time, he says, I love your law. Now, why would he dread it? Yeah, exactly. It convicts him, and God has power behind what he says. And God says, you do this, this is what I'm going to do to you. And it's just like a kid with a father. They love their father, but they should have a certain kind of fear, right? Same with mothers. But fathers strike harder than others. Okay, so here we have the dread of Israel, the Jews, and the dread of Mordecai have fallen on the people. And it's God that's brought it about. And I'm assuming, I mean, this all happens in one day and then 2 days in Susa. And so this has to be a miraculous kind of dread. So for the people who are the enemies to think, wow. We were going to kill them, but they're going to kill us. This comes from God. He puts this dread upon them. Otherwise, why would they be afraid? Okay? Now, we talked about it last week in the New Testament. The question is, does the world fear the church? And the answer is, well, not in the United States. And why is it? Why does the church have no respect in the United States? Precisely. And how would the church get respect in the United States? And how do we become obedient in the United States? Okay, so if we follow Acts chapter 5, when the fear came upon them, we would clean out our churches and make them holy. We would purge the church, but we won't. Not until there's a revival, a repentance. We're too interested in having everybody come in rather than thinking, you know, the church is a place where God's people go. But right now, the church doesn't look like God's people. The church looks like everybody else. So, why should the world respect us? We look just like them. And we think, well, you know, if we were holy and we moved people outside of the church because they weren't living right, then how would we get new people? Well, how would you? According to Acts chapter 5, when people feared the most, church grew the most. So we got things backwards. We've become seeker-friendly. Not that we shouldn't seek the lost, but we should seek the lost where the lost live, out in the world, not by bringing them into the church. We should go out and find them and share the gospel with them. But when it comes to the church needs to be holy. Okay, back in Esther chapter 9, verse 5, what does it mean? And they destroyed and they killed them and they did whatever they pleased to them. How's that? What did they please? Yeah, exactly. They pleased to kill them. I don't think it means they tortured them. So just, you know, that was the whole point. These people are going to kill us, and the only way to survive is to kill them. Okay? So here we are in the world, and these people are out to get us, the church, and the only way to survive is to do what? Yeah, how do you do it? By getting out your AK, whatever it is? No! You kill them with the gospel. Because the gospel puts a person to death and brings them to life. You gotta kill them with the gospel. Remember, anyone who wishes to come after me takes up his cross, denies self, and follows me. The gospel first kills you, and then it brings you to life. They're dead, well, they're dead in a certain sense, yes. In that sense, in Ephesians, they can't help themselves. They can't find faith until we come with the gospel. And then remember, Paul says, I understood the law and I died. Yeah. Makes them aware of their sin and that they're in jeopardy. Whoa! And then they get the truth of the grace of Christ. They come to faith. They come to life. So we kill our enemies. We've moved from the, if I could put it this way, the holy war of the Old Testament, which God prescribed, into the holy war of the New Testament. So now we don't take out swords and weapons and so forth. We take out the gospel. And the gospel brings some to life, ultimately, and the others, it confirms them in their death. So Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us we're an odor of life to some and an odor of death to others. We give them the gospel and they say that's putrid and they reject Christ. And the others say that smells good and they accept Christ. Okay, now in verse... Yes. Yes. Yes, once Jesus come, things change. Yeah, so we're not going to be in the business of us killing people, which should tell you something about the book of Revelation. Now, God's going to take vengeance, but not us. We're not going to take it. We can desire it. We can pray for it, but we don't do it. That's what separates us from Islam. Islam, they're still doing a holy war because they know nothing of Christ. They only think they know something about the God of the first five books of the Bible. Okay, in verse 10, verse 15, and verse 16, we have they killed their enemies and they didn't take the spoils. So somebody read for us verses 11 through 16. 16 is actually the next section, but we need it. 11 through 16, somebody read that for us. Oh, 3:16. Okay, so we're just kind of given a way this happened. So on the 13th day in Susa, Shushan, depending on how your translation gives it, they kill 500. But Esther asks for another day, and so on the 14th day they kill 300 more. So 800 in the capital city. And in the 127 provinces, there are 75,000 people put to death on day 13, which is going to explain why there end up being two festival days on the 14th and 15th, that is, after the killing, then comes rest. There comes a rest. So they kill their enemies, and then they rest on the 14th and 15th. That's when the Feast of Purim takes place. But the interesting thing is it's repeated three times within these first 16 verses that they destroy their enemies, and the edict said they could spoil them, but they don't take the spoil. So we have to think about this because we're not told what they did with it. I mean, we all know that when you rout somebody, you do take their spoils. That's what war's about. And you can read the book of Deuteronomy and what people got to do. But there are certain occasions that God said, and we looked at this last week, this is mine. So when you come into Jericho, because this city was wicked and opposed to God, everyone except Rahab and her household, because she had come to recognize who God was, they were killed. All the livestock, every living thing was killed. And all the plunder, the spoil, God said, that's for me. And it became God's plunder, God's spoil. And when they came out of Egypt, remember, and they crossed the Red Sea, when they left, when they were going, just before they went, they asked their neighbors for certain items, and they were given gold and silver and all kinds of stuff, and they were going to go out and worship their God. And so they plundered the Egyptians. So you have the plunder that comes and it builds the tabernacle out in the wilderness. Then you have the plunder that is dedicated to God to run the tabernacle. And then David, he routs all of his enemies, and the plunder that he uses, especially from the Amalekites, is what is used to build the temple. And now here in Esther chapter 9, we're told that they were allowed to spoil the people, but they didn't take it for themselves. What Abraham did when he spoiled, when he gained victory, remember the four kings against the five kings, and Abraham in Genesis chapter 14, he goes out and he reclaims Lot, and the king of Sodom says, okay, well, the spoil's yours. And Abraham says, no, I don't want any of the spoil except for 10%, which he gave to Melchizedek. And each man who fought got their portion. The rest, he said, you can keep it. Abraham took none of it for himself. Why did he take none of it for himself? Well, he didn't take it for himself because he's demonstrating this victory is God's, not mine. And these people don't take it for themselves. But the question is, did they take it? And the answer is probably yes. They took it, and it is then used to glorify the post-exilic temple. So when we come down to the book of Revelation and we see this beautiful city and it says the king, the nations will bring their gold and their silver, they're going to bring stuff to this city and beautify, glorify it. So when we're looking in Esther, we're saying the temple's already built by this time. But when the temple was built, it was not very impressive, this post-exilic temple. And now they have plundered their enemies, and they don't take the spoil personally for themselves. The spoil becomes God's plunder, the ban, God's booty that is used to expand and glorify God's temple. And I suggested to you in your questions to read Ezekiel 38 and 39. What time is it? Yeah, we won't take time to read it. And there at the end of Ezekiel 39, I asked you some questions. So what I'm suggesting is there's a flow in the book of Ezekiel. And the flow is, in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, the promise is you're going to come back into the land. Remember, Ezekiel is written to people who are where? Where are the people when Ezekiel's given to them? They're in Babylon. They're in captivity. And the promise is they're going to come back into the land. That's exactly what happened. Chapter 36, they came back into the land, and they were given a new covenant. And we're given that new covenant. It comes to full fruition in a sense, when Christ comes. But they were given that covenant. It was promised to them. They come into the land, and we follow a progression where the nation is brought back and made alive, chapter 37. And then chapters 38 and 39, they destroy their enemies, and they plunder them. And then chapters 40 through 48, we get this picture of the temple, and it's this huge, massive, beautiful temple with the implication that the plunder goes to the temple. And so we're suggesting that here in Esther, this matches up with Ezekiel, and this is what Ezekiel 38 and 39 may be talking about. We can't prove it for sure. And so this plunder is going to go to glorify the temple. The people don't keep it for themselves, even though the edict says they can. They don't do that because they are giving it to God. So God's name's not mentioned, but I'm suggesting subtly here we get a sense that these people really are following God. Okay, so the rest of the chapter is about setting up the Feast of Purim. In verses 16 and following, we're told why it's set up the way it's set up. And then in verses 29 through 31, Esther comes in and she also makes a decree with the king, with Mordecai. So again, we have the idea of the signet ring being used and the Feast of Purim being set up, and it's celebrated every year in the 12th month on the 14th and 15th day, and it's a time for rejoicing and feasting and exchanging gifts. Makes you think of what? Christmas. It's kind of like Christmas, and it's in the 12th month. Why? Well, we're not told. But one thing we do know is there had to be time for the Jews to repent. And so God sets up the fact that they're going to die on the 13th day of the 12th month under Haman, and they come to repentance, and now God is going to give them their enemies on the 13th and 14th day of the 12th month. So you have this idea of a cycle taking place. This starts in the first month, goes to the third month, and it's finalized in the 12th month, and then they have rest. We find the word rest in chapter 9, which is the idea of what? What is rest? It's Sabbath rest. You rest from your enemies. And so when we come down to the New Testament, we pick up the same terminology in terms of our enemy. We've come to rest. That's what Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 are about. Wish we had time to look at them. We may look at them next week then. Where we get rest. Why? Because our enemy has been defeated. Let me make another plug for Revelation. Because it says in John chapter 12, he's going to be cast out. And in Revelation chapter 12, Satan is cast out of heaven. And if that's still future, Satan's still in heaven. And I don't think Satan and Christ exist in heaven together. What do you think? No, he's been cast out. He's down here. He's down here bugging us. Okay. Yes, we should see a progress. Purim does represent the rest, yes. But here's the problem. When we don't know much about it beyond here. It doesn't come down. We don't see it in the New Testament. But it is in the book. And the book is important because it's the book of remembrance. It's recorded in the book, verses 29 through 32. And so it's lodged in the king's book as something that is unalterable. And so, yeah, we need to look at it as rest, progression. But, there's a certain sort of rest in all the other feasts, especially the Feast of Tabernacles. But the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrated a lot for bringing in the nations. Now here comes the rest. And the Feast of Tabernacles in the 7th month, this is in the 12th month. So there is some kind of progression. We need to think about that and talk more about that maybe next time. Okay, chapter 10. And the only thing I want to mention, because, I've run a little windy here, is verse 1. verses 2 and 3 of chapter 10, I think we understand. It goes back to chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. So we have these two bookends of this story. But what about chapter 10, verse 1? What is that all about? How's that fit in here? King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land. What is that about? Good. Okay, anybody have a different translation than tribute? Tax? Anybody have a different translation than tax or tribute? Okay, it's a kind of tax or tribute, but it's not the word for tax or tribute. I don't know why they translated it this way. It is the word for forced labor. So what Ahasuerus did is he forced people throughout his land to labor for him, which is what David did, which is what Solomon did. And Solomon made the labor so severe that when Rehoboam became king, the people came and said, lighten the load. And his young advisor said, no, don't lighten the load. Make it heavier yet. And that's how the kingdom divided. So under David and Solomon, there was a forced labor. Under David, what was the forced labor used for? I mean, under Solomon. Yeah, his house and the temple. And the problem is, when he was done, he didn't let them go. Which might imply what here in chapter 10? Forced labor. Just coming off chapter 9, where the spoil, they didn't take the spoil. What might it imply? I mean, think about this. I have to tell you this story. I was out with Bob Deffenbaugh and a guy named Gary yesterday. And his daughter, his youngest daughter, moved from Houston to basically Nashville, Tennessee. Bob is a pack rat. If you went and saw his garage, it's pretty well organized, but it is stuffed to the gills. He's got a whole car engine parts in there and all this stuff, but they don't throw things away. Well, his daughter has perfected it to new heights. Down in Houston, it took a 26-foot moving van plus a semi-trailer behind it to move them to Tennessee. Okay, so if you plunder, now I know it's not in our days, and we have a lot and we forget that, but if you plunder 75,800 people, how much stuff do you have? You got a lot of stuff. And if you're going to get it to Jerusalem, how are you going to get it there without a moving van? You force the labor. You get the laborers to take it to the temple, to glorify the temple. And that's what I think it's talking about. I can't prove it, but it has to fit the story somehow. It has to fit the storyline. And I'm suggesting that's what happens. Okay, now, that's forced labor. Now, when we come to Christ, Psalm 110 says he has willing volunteers in his day, which is our day, and we're laborers of Christ, and we are willing, but we're also commanded to be laborers. So in one sense, we're forced, we're called servants, bond servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we live our lives to serve him, but the difference is we've been so transformed that that's precisely what we want to do. And what are we doing? When we're serving him, we are glorifying what? Well, we're glorifying God. But remember, our main mission is to make disciples. And people work in all different ways for this to happen, so they're all parts of the body, and not everybody's precisely engaged in evangelism, but if we think about it in working as a whole, We are the laborers of Christ, and we glorify what? His temple. Because when people come into Christ, they're brought into the living temple. We're the temple. And the temple's growing more glorious day by day. And well, it's going to look pretty good in about 30,000 years. Any questions? We'll pick up with a little mop-up, because we didn't get everything answered today, next week. And then we're going to do a little set into Nehemiah and Ezra so we can kind of understand this as a whole. That's what we'll spend a little bit of time on, and then we'll see where to go from there. Because, of course, we have at least 3 Wednesdays left, and we don't want to just say, oh, we don't have anything else to say, because there's always something else to say.